Putting Jesus to death, I'll remind you, friends, was not something that the Jewish leaders could do. They had a good measure of civil authority. They could punish criminals to a degree, but the Jewish leaders could not execute a criminal. The death sentence was reserved for Rome. Rome had that ultimate authority to execute criminals. And so that was really the challenge that faced the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, establishing legal grounds upon which they could get the Romans to put Jesus to death. Well, the Sanhedrin finally got what they needed. So later Friday morning, they bound Jesus. They delivered him up to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, there in Judea. Pilate had to give Jesus a Roman trial, of course. And that's what we read here in Matthew 27 today. Our Lord's Roman trial before Pilate. The sermon titled, Jesus on Trial Before Pontius Pilate. A rather remarkable thing, the judge of all being judged by this weak and wicked human governor, Pontius Pilate. In the end, only the Roman government could put Jesus to death, and it did, as you know, but the more significant death sentence that Jesus received really came a little bit earlier from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And we see here, friends, that it was really the Jews and their leadership in Jerusalem that were driving this trial along and seeking, even demanding, our Lord's execution. Let's read together Matthew 27, starting at verse 11. This is the living and holy word of God. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The word of God from Matthew 27. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, our country, we can be very thankful, has a rather fair legal system for the most part. It's certainly better than you would find in many other countries. But our courts don't always get it right. From time to time, there's a miscarriage of justice in the courts of our land. Sometimes a huge miscarriage of justice. Some of you no doubt remember how shocked, utterly outraged people were. Some of you probably were when O.J. Simpson was acquitted of the crime of murder, which everyone knew he committed. Y'all knew this guy was guilty, and he goes free. He walked. Of course, there are also times when juries in our land, they get it wrong in another way. They convict an innocent person of a crime that that person did not commit, and then that innocent person is sentenced to years in prison, or maybe even to death. It happens. It's going to happen again, we can be sure, because our legal system, friends, is not perfect. It is not infallible. Makes many errors, and sometimes it is not even the concern of the court to accomplish what is just and right. But the absolute worst miscarriage of justice in a court of law ever took place under the judgment of Pontius Pilate, who knew Jesus to be innocent, yet crucified him anyway. Right, Pilate, as the story we read today in Matthew 27 makes so abundantly clear, it's right at the heart of the message here. Pilate knew Jesus to be innocent, knew that he deserved no punishment whatsoever. But Pilate had this innocent man, Jesus, executed. Of course, it's even worse than that, friends, because Jesus is not just innocent, he's the perfectly righteous man, the only righteous man, as a matter of fact. He didn't deserve to be punished in the least way whatsoever. Friends, this was the worst injustice ever. We can be sure of that. No greater injustice has ever been committed on the face of the earth than this injustice against our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I say, this worst injustice, the worst ever, is also the best injustice. For by our Lord's execution, God has delivered us sinners from our condemnation. Isn't that the marvelous thing that we know is true, though it may not be taught to us so fully from this passage today? We know that the very reason for that innocent and righteous man, Jesus Christ, undergoing such injustice is that he was really taking care of the justice of God against you sinners, against me, to deliver us once and for all from the condemnation we deserve for our sins, our crimes against God. That's the marvelous and joyous thing that we can celebrate today, dear saints, and we will in the Lord's Supper a little bit later. Our Heidelberg Catechism in number 38, we considered it a little bit earlier today, it asks us this question: why did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And the answer there in number 38, so that Jesus, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, that is a judge in this world, Pilate, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. He took our judgment. That's the bottom line, friends. It's simple enough. It's really at the very heart of the gospel. Jesus came to die for sinners, that we might have peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness, which is not merely an arbitrary decision of God, this great, soft, fuzzy, grandfather-like figure in the skies who says, oh, you've sinned, oh, no big deal, I'll just forgive that. It cost him the life of his son to forgive us our sins. And so as we celebrate the mercy and grace God's given us in forgiving us miserable sinners, friends, we know that the ground of it, the solid rock on which we stand, is that Christ Jesus died to obtain the forgiveness of sins for us. That can never be undone. You believers must rejoice in that today. Yes, our Lord Jesus suffered the worst injustice ever committed, but we must know, friends, it is the best injustice. For in this way, God, the great judge of all, satisfied his justice against us, delivered us from the terrible judgment that we deserve. I want to return to that idea a little bit later, but we first want to notice from the story this morning how Pilate came to realize that Jesus was in fact innocent and should be released. The first point then, for a number of reasons, the Roman governor Pilate knew Jesus was innocent and therefore sought his release. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent for a number of reasons and therefore sought Jesus' release. To let him go. Get him out of punishment. First of all, the silence that Jesus had before his accusers, you see that in the passage. It's plain to see Jesus' silence may have been a little bit bothersome to Pilate at first, right? Could have annoyed him. Made the trial a little bit more difficult to conduct. But Pilate was ultimately impressed with Jesus' refusal to defend himself. Greatly amazed, it says here at the end of verse 14. Now, verse 11 tells us that Jesus stood before the Roman governor. Of course, Jesus was also standing there before his accusers, the priests and the elders. And he was standing before the crowd. There's probably a rather large crowd there in Jerusalem. You have to understand, this isn't Pilate's regular residence. It's not where he normally lived. His home was in Caesarea on the coast. That's where he normally ruled from. He was in Jerusalem because it's Passover time. And, you know, if there's thousands and thousands of Jews gathered there, if there was going to be an uprising, that would make things pretty troublesome, right, for Pilate, who was in charge of that region of Judea. And so he had to be present to keep the peace at Passover time, make sure the crowds don't get unruly. But he's outside his house there, sitting in a judgment seat, probably elevated over the people so they can see and hear what's going on. And Jesus is there, probably before the crowds as well. They can see this trial going on right before their eyes. There's no jury, but of course, as I said, Jesus' accusers are there as well. And of course, what they charged Jesus with initially was blasphemy. You remember back earlier in chapter 26, they said Jesus was worthy of death because he blasphemed God. He claimed to be the Christ, that anointed of God, the Lord's chosen one to be king and savior of his people. But the Jewish leaders didn't believe that was the case. And so they said, Jesus is misrepresenting God. God didn't anoint him. He's a false Messiah. And therefore, he deserves to be executed for blasphemy. Well, Pilate would have had no concern with blasphemy as a charge, right? He didn't have any concern with any religious debates among the Jews. He even made that clear to them. This is, I can tell, a matter of your own religious debates and your own laws. You go deal with this. But if you remember in another gospel, they clearly tell him, we can't put a man to death, only you can, and this guy deserves to be put to death. Well, why would that have been a concern for Pilate? For one reason, and I remind you, I've told you this before, but it's very simple. In claiming to be the Christ, Jesus was obviously claiming to be king, king of the Jews. And we can see in verse 11 there, Pilate's only question to Jesus, is this true? Are you the king of the Jews? That's of a concern to Pilate, not blasphemy, not any religious debate among the Jews, but does Jesus claim to be king? Why would that have been a concern? Caesar is sovereign in all of the Roman Empire. And if Jesus was claiming to be king of the Jews, he was presenting himself as a rival to Caesar himself, the emperor. And so this was certainly a concern that Pilate had to address. Jesus answered in the affirmative, and it's a yes. I think we should understand that. You see at the end of verse 11, Jesus says, you have said so. Now, you might think that's not really a simple yes, and it's not a simple yes. Because while Pilate could certainly say the right words, Jesus, you're king, is that right? You're king of the Jews? Jesus is saying, yes, you got the words right. Even if you don't understand what you're saying. That's the sense of you've said so. You've at least said the right thing. You don't understand what it means for me to be the Christ, the king, but nevertheless, it is so. And it's not recorded for us here, but you remember what he says to Pilate in John 18:36. I quote, he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would be fighting for me so that I would not be delivered into the hands of the Jews. Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. I'm not the sort of king that you think. I'm not the sort of king that everybody was expecting. But yes, I am the king. So Jesus was not totally silent before Pilate, but Matthew wants us to see, indeed, that Jesus was silent before his accusers, the priests and the elders. They brought accusation against our Lord, no doubt trying to make him look like a rebel against Rome so that he might be executed for sedition. But Jesus had nothing to say in response. You see that there in verse 12. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, you can kind of hear Pilate's annoyance. Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Why don't you give some answer? And notice verse 14, but Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. His silence must have bothered Pilate at first. How is Pilate supposed to conduct a trial where there's all these people accusing the defendant, but there's no one to defend the defendant, Jesus? And he won't defend himself. He won't speak a word of self-defense. Might have bothered Pilate at first, but eventually it seems to have impressed the Roman governor, who started to realize that Jesus was innocent and should be released. And you see that because the very next thing Pilate does is tries to get Jesus released instead of Barabbas. Now, sometimes we read the story and we think, well, Pilate just, he was in the custom of releasing a prisoner. So he gives them a choice. It's going to be Barabbas or Jesus. But that's not entirely accurate. Pilate was in the custom of releasing a prisoner because he was a pretty bad ruler for the Jews. He offended them numerous times, sometimes egregiously offended their religious sensibilities. Sometimes he treated them with brutal severity. And he was not popular at all among the Jewish people. So he'd want to placate them a bit, appease the crowds, giving them a prisoner. But you have to understand, for that to do any good for Pilate, it would have to be a prisoner of the people's choosing. And they would have made that prisoner known to Pilate certainly before this point. They would have made known his name. That's why Pilate has the name Barabbas on his mind already. Barabbas, you want me to release him, right? That's the man that the crowds have already indicated, you understand, to Pilate. We want that prisoner released. This guy who was an insurrectionist, who was part of an uprising, who was even guilty of robbery and murder, he's popular with the people. Pilate knows this is the man they want. But see, he's offering a different prisoner in place of Barabbas. In other words, I know you want Barabbas. That's the man you've picked. But how about Jesus, the one that so many of you call Christ? Certainly Pilate knew that just days earlier, this guy rode into Jerusalem with the crowds praising Jesus as the Son of David, the Messiah, their anointed King and Savior, who comes in the name of the Lord with salvation. He's saying, okay, Barabbas, this popular prisoner, right? But doesn't Jesus have some reputation among you people as well? Isn't this a popular leader? So many of you were praising just days ago. It was Pilate's hope to release Jesus instead of Barabbas. That's why he gives the crowd a choice there in verse 17. Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? That's the Jewish name for their king, Christ, right? So Pilate got that word from somewhere. He knows this is the one the Jews are calling, at least some of them are calling, the Christ. And Pilate could see also, friends, that what was driving the Jewish leaders to oppose Jesus and want him dead was their envy of him. And that brings us to the second reason that Pilate realized here that Jesus was innocent and needed to be released. What was really motivating the religious leaders, Pilate understood, was envy or jealousy. And we see that very clearly in our passage, verse 18. For Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So that second reason for Pilate wanting to release Jesus, the envy that the Jewish leaders had against Jesus. Pilate could see that the Jewish leaders really had no concern for the emperor's honor. Pilate knows that the Jewish leadership, the priests and the elders, the members of the Jewish high council, the Sanhedrin, they were not pro-Caesar. They weren't wanting to squash any uprising against Rome. That wasn't the concern of the Jewish leaders. Pilate knew it. He knows that what's really motivating them is hatred of Jesus. jealousy because he's called the Christ, and so many are beginning to follow him, even there in Jerusalem during that very week of Passover. Jesus was a threat to the leaders. He's called the Christ, their king, and what does he do immediately after that? You remember a few chapters back in Matthew's gospel, he begins denouncing the Jewish leaders. So here comes the king, right? The one they've long awaited, their Messiah, their Savior. And the first thing he does is drives out the money changers from the temple and begins to denounce the religious leaders who let God's holy house be defiled in this way. So they were very much publicly threatened by this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. And they could see, the religious leaders could see that their position of authority was at stake. They were denounced as false leaders and they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And so friends, you see that it's envy. They envy Jesus. They're jealous of him because of the popularity that he has and the authority that he's gaining over the people. And so they want to get him out of the way. They're only concerned with themselves, with their own position of authority and privilege and power over the people in Judea. Well, one more thing that Matthew records for us that led Pilate to seek the release of Jesus instead of Barabbas. The third thing listed for you there, the dream Pilate's wife had about this righteous man, Jesus. We read there in verse 19, besides, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, he's in the midst of this trial, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Pilate's wife has this disturbing dream. We don't know what it was all about, but at least it made this much clear to her. This Jesus is a righteous man. So that she is so urgent to pass on word to her husband, she'll interrupt a trial and say, have nothing to do with that righteous man. Don't lay a finger on him. Ancient Romans, Greco-Roman culture, a lot of superstition about dreams. There's no question about that. They often thought that the gods would communicate to them through dreams. Well, as a matter of fact, God does in Scripture communicate to people at times through dreams. And friends, I don't think that there's any question about this. We should understand this dream as sent from Almighty God. This is not a matter of superstition, just a coincidence or some such thing. We should understand this is a dream sent by God to Pilate's wife, particularly to make it clear to Pilate, Jesus is innocent, righteous man, right? If he had any doubt about it before, he doesn't have any doubt now. And so he begins, we see, to argue with the crowd. Barabbas, really? How about Jesus? And we see as the conversation goes on that he's really trying to get Jesus released because he is certain this is a righteous man. And if Pilate heard from his wife that she was greatly troubled, vexed in her spirit, fearful because of what's going on with Jesus, right, on trial, this righteous man. If she was troubled, Pilate might have expected far greater trouble for himself if he ignored that dream and in fact executed a righteous man. And so there's no question he was fearful of committing an injustice against Jesus of Nazareth here. But friends, we have to be clear about this. Pilate ultimately gave in to the crowd because he did not fear God. Rather, he feared man. Instead, and this brings us to the second main point this morning, as badly as he wanted to release Jesus, Pilate wanted even more to give the Jewish crowd what they wanted, for he feared man more than God. Again, as badly as he wanted to release Jesus, Pilate wanted even more to give the Jewish crowd what they wanted, for he feared man more than God. He offered to release Jesus to the crowds, but they had already made their choice. It was Barabbas. And to make sure that the people would not change their minds, the religious leaders there are persuading them to pick Barabbas for release, for amnesty, and to have Jesus destroyed, to have him killed. You see that there in verse 20? Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They tell Pilate, we'll have Barabbas. That's our pick. We're sticking with Barabbas. Release him. And then Pilate says, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Again, reminding them, this is the one that so many of you have called the Christ. But the people all said, Notice how Matthew points that out. They all said, we read in verse 23, or verse 22, let him be crucified. They all said it. They're demanding the crucifixion of Jesus. And when Pilate says, why, what evil has he done? The crowd shouted all the more, let him be crucified. We sometimes have folks in the church, ministers of the word in particular, making a very big deal of the fact that here's the crowd a few days earlier calling Jesus the Messiah and praising him and rejoicing that he's entering the royal city of David. And now look how the crowd has changed so quickly. And the same crowd is now insisting that Jesus be executed, right? That take on the story has made for some very dramatic sermon material, naturally. But friends, the fact is, the Bible does not tell us that this is the same crowd of people, that they were the very same Jews just days earlier wanting to enthrone Jesus as their king there in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, while certainly all the crowds are Jewish there in Jerusalem, overwhelmingly Jewish, there for Passover, right? There's high probability that the crowd that was surrounding him with praises a few days earlier were Galileans. We know a large crowd of Galileans traveled with Jesus to Jerusalem for Passover. That's explicit in Matthew's gospel. Those people praising him, the Christ, as they enter in, they're laying down palm branches and their garments on the floor for him to ride in on the donkey. Those were, in all likelihood, Galileans from the north. The crowd that you have here early Friday morning in Jerusalem before Pilate's home witnessing this trial is in all likelihood an overwhelmingly Judean crowd. A crowd that might not have been very pro-Jesus at all. Maybe rather new to him. A crowd that might have been much more sympathetic to the religious leaders and impressioned and influenced by them than followers of Christ or even interested in Jesus' ministry. And so probably what I say all that so that we would not make this big deal of a radical shift that happened in the crowd. That's probably not what happened. Sorry to all of those ministers who've made a huge point about this. I don't think you can identify all those people in the crowds. But here's the point, friends. The Jewish leaders probably did not have much trouble at all convincing the people in the crowd to insist on the release of Barabbas. Here's a loyal Jew, right? He was part of an uprising against Rome. But Jesus, on the other hand, the leaders tell the crowd, here's a blasphemer. We reject him. He's not the Christ. And we want you people to insist on his execution. If you don't, he's only going to lead us Judean Jews to have a lot more trouble with Rome. And so the crowds insist on Barabbas being released and that Jesus be executed. Friends, we wonder, what about his miracles? They had seen some miracles take place. Well, the Jewish leaders had an answer for that. I remind you, he did miracles by the power of Satan. That's all that they had to say. They were convinced of it. It's likely that they convinced a great number of the Jews there in Jerusalem that Jesus was a false Messiah. Look, he did not have the sanction and support of the religious establishment. He must be false. He must do miracles by the power of Beelzebul rather than by the power of God. That's certainly what they told the crowds if there was any sympathy for Jesus. But in the end, they insist on Barabbas being released and that Jesus be destroyed, that he be crucified, put to death. And you understand here that there's no reasoning with the crowd. They're not offering Pilate any argument, any grounds for Jesus' guilt or need to be executed. They simply demand it, and they grow ever more vigorous and loud in their insistence that Jesus be executed, so that Pilate eventually gave up. He knew he had no control of this trial, and he feared that he was losing control of the crowd altogether. We see there in verse 24, he was fearing a riot. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Brothers and sisters, you have to understand there. Pilate, before giving up entirely, driven by his fear, not of God, but of man, as I said before, fearing that there would be a riot, a very legitimate fear. There probably was close to a riot there in Jerusalem that day, as Pilate's arguing with the crowd that makes their wishes so very clear to him. A legitimate fear of a riot taking place, but obviously Pilate did not fear God. And nevertheless, we notice there in verse 24, he did know he was putting an innocent man to death, and he wanted to wash his hands of it. I mean, he did wash his hands, right? A symbolic way of showing the crowd, I'm remaining clean, guiltless in this whole affair. I'm not the one driving this train to have Jesus executed. That's your doing. You see to it. You want him dead, it's on you. You're responsible. That's what Pilate is essentially saying to the crowd. And remarkably, they say, his blood be on us and on our children. They're certain he's a false Messiah. The crowds are ready to have Jesus put to death, and sure that there are not going to be any consequences for them. Of course, there would be just a couple decades later, in the year 70, when God's judgment falls on Jerusalem. Well, friends, what it is we want to consider finally here is that Pilate's attempt to get rid of the responsibility was obviously in vain. He washes his hands, but of course he was guilty of a great crime against the Lord Jesus, having him put to death. It's a rather ridiculous thing that he would think he could get rid of his responsibility in this affair. But of course, it's also true that the Jews do get most of the blame for this execution of Jesus. And that's not just because they accepted responsibility for it, as you see there, his blood be on us and on our children. The Jews really do get the majority of the blame in the preaching of the apostles. And I remind you, from the book of Acts, Peter's Pentecost sermon, he makes this very clear for the Jewish crowd there in Jerusalem. I quote from Acts 2, Peter saying there to the Jewish crowd, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You crucified Jesus by the hands of lawless men. Who's that? Pilate and other Roman officials who helped him put Jesus to death. Peter calls them lawless men. They certainly were not innocent in this whole matter of putting Jesus to death. Pilate was a lawless man for releasing Barabbas, that murderer and robber, and then having Jesus, the innocent one, crucified after first having him scourged. And if you wonder what that scourging was, probably your Bibles have a note on it. Jesus was whipped, repeatedly whipped with this leather whip that had all of these sharp pieces of metal and bone embedded in it for the better ripping up of the flesh. A whipping that was often so brutal that the person who was to be crucified died before ever getting to the cross. Sometimes people wonder why Jesus died so quickly hanging there on the cross. Well, he didn't just die from hanging on the cross. He was beaten probably within an inch of his life by that scourging. And so, friends, we understand Pilate's guilty of a most egregious crime against the Lord of righteousness, the King of righteousness, having innocent Jesus scourged, beaten so severely, and then delivered up to be crucified, as we read there finally in verse 26. But I read Acts 22 for you this morning so that you might hear Peter say there, yes, Pilate is one of those lawless men who put Jesus to death. But what does he say to the Jewish crowd? You crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. You Jews did it. You were driving that trial. And so they did indeed. The Jewish people bore the ultimate responsibility for putting the author of life, Jesus, to death. The most awful injustice ever committed against an innocent man, The Romans and the Jews condemned the King of Righteousness, but Peter also made it clear that the execution of Jesus was the most wonderful injustice ever committed. The worst, yes, but the most wonderful injustice, as I said earlier. For by it, friends, Almighty God fulfilled his definite plan for the salvation of sinners. And Peter made that clear as well, didn't he? I remind you of those words that I read a moment ago for you from Acts 2, that Peter says, yes, you Jews, you put Jesus of Nazareth to death. You had him crucified by the hands of lawless men. But all that you wicked Romans and Jews did to the Lord of glory, you did by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You accomplished your wicked purpose. But in that, God accomplished his most gracious purpose for sinners. So that Peter can go on and offer to that very crowd in Jerusalem who shared guilt for crucifying Jesus, he could offer them the forgiveness of their sins and life everlasting through the Holy Spirit, through the grace of God. That's where Peter's Pentecost sermon ends, friends, because this third and last point today, all the wickedness of the Jews and Romans in our Lord's death was used to accomplish God's gracious plan for our salvation. Through that most wicked work of the Jews and the Romans who put Jesus to death, God redeemed his people. It's awesome. That's the glorious message of the cross. Not ultimately that the worst injustice ever was committed against that innocent and righteous man Jesus, but that God accomplished salvation for his people through his grace. Our greatest good was accomplished through that greatest evil. God had his righteous son condemned in our place that we who trust in Jesus today might know that we are forever delivered from the condemnation we deserve for our sins. So that instead of condemnation, I remind you, friends, we have justification, the forgiveness of all of our sins, and peace with God through his grace in Jesus Christ, his crucified son. That's the amazing thing that Peter goes on to preach at the end of his sermon in Acts 2. Brothers and sisters, this is why our Lord was so silent during his trials before the Jews, on the one hand, the Sanhedrin, and then later before Pilate. He was so silent not because he was crazy, not because he was guilty, of course, not because he wanted to die, but Jesus was silent because in his great love for sinners, he was willingly submitting himself to the plan of God the Father for our salvation. He knew he was that sacrificial lamb prophesied about in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our guilt. Upon him, the Messiah, Jesus, was the chastisement or that punishment that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. There's his silence, right, in Isaiah 53. He opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, Isaiah writes. Our Lord Jesus knew that neither Pilate nor the Jews were ultimately in control of his execution, that it was God, the sovereign God, who was in control of every detail. In fact, it was ultimately God the Father, as Isaiah 53 says, who sentenced his righteous son Jesus to death, even crushed his eternally beloved son under the terrible justice and wrath which we deserve for our sins. But Isaiah 53 goes on to say that the will of the Lord prospered in the hands of Christ, who did not remain dead but rose again to pour out on us the forgiveness of sins, to give us justification instead of condemnation. If you sinners simply trust in that sacrificial death of God's Son, Jesus, You may know today, you may know all your days, that you will never fall into condemnation for your sins. The worst injustice ever is that best injustice ever. In the Lord's Supper today, we celebrate the injustice that our Savior Jesus suffered for us, because through it, friends, our God and Father has once and for all delivered us from condemnation. We have peace with Him. It's secured by the death, the precious blood of His Son. Justice has been served. And all of that terrible injustice that Jesus suffered, dear saints, remember the terrible justice that you and I deserve for our sins. But that justice we shall never receive, because Christ took it in our place. All of it. Be comforted by these words today, friends. Know what your sovereign and gracious God has done for you. Know what He can do, what good He can do in the midst of such evil. Whatever evil plagues you today, whatever pains in body and soul, whatever enemies you're facing, whatever attacks you suffer, whatever pains and torments that you're dealing with, know that your God indeed can have good purpose in all of those things and will accomplish good for you to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. He used the crucifixion of His Son for our greatest good, our everlasting peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. There is nothing that can separate us from His love, which is in Christ Jesus. I close with those words from Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.